We are in Daniel chapter 7 today. If you will, open in scripture with me to Daniel chapter 7. It starts on page 789 in the Pew Bible, if you're flipping in the Pew Bible. We'll start reading on 790 today. As is our practice, since this is a longer chapter, I'm going to just kind of paraphrase the first half of it to you, and then we'll pick up reading in verse 9 when it's time to start reading. Since Daniel has so many dreams in it as a book, and now that we've reached chapter 7, what we've had for the first 6 chapters were the stories about Daniel in the courts of various kings, and now from chapter 7 to the end, for the next few weeks, it is all dreams and visions that Daniel has along the way. So we go back into the midst of the stories, and it tells us when he had each dream each week. And we see these visions that he has from God. And as I've been doing, I thought I'd continue to do is tell you about a dream. And so I've had a couple of them in my life that I thought were particularly meaningful, but only so many that I don't have enough for every sermon we do. But my dad, good old David Byrd, that guy was always feeling like he had some dream from God about something, and it meant something. And so you probably have your own stories as well. But one time, Dad has this dream. And the dream was he was being chased by a skeleton. All right. Now, everybody has a chase dream, right? We all get chased in dreams periodically. Because of the age I was when the movie Jurassic Park came out, it's always dinosaurs. Even to this day, it's velociraptors chasing me. Every time I have a chase dream, it's still dinosaurs, and they still sneak up on the sides like they did in the movie. Dad's being chased by a skeleton, and he has this like old-timey musket in his hand, and so he tries to shoot at the skeleton, and it goes right through him. And so as he's running, he's trying to reload, and he just doesn't know what he's doing, this old musket, and then tries to shoot again and can't do anything about it. And then he hears this voice saying, "You've got what you need to take care of this." And he stops and he turns around and he swings the old musket like a bat and knocks the skeleton over and wins. I've never won in a chase dream before, so that's kind of a big deal. I don't know what this dream means. At the time, my dad thought it was scriptural. He thought this one was from God, that, you know, he had the tools to overcome the ministry challenges that were in front of him at that time. He just wasn't thinking about it right or using them properly. So a powerful dream. All the more so today, Daniel. As Daniel is serving in King Belshazzar's court when this vision comes to him. He served in Nebuchadnezzar's court, and now here he is in Belshazzar's court. You'll recall from last Sunday morning, we were talking about the writing on the wall where Belshazzar takes the chalice, the cups, the instruments from the temple of God, and he starts drinking out of them and using them in his wild party and using them to say that, you know, he is superior over the Most High God. Well, before that happens, earlier in his reign, Daniel has this dream that terrifies him. Let's pray together and let's take a look at this one. Father God, I pray now that you would teach us so that we could obey you better, so that we could trust you better, and so that we could worship you better. May the reading of your word and the hearing of your word be worship to you. This I pray in your name. Amen. So Daniel chapter 7 begins in this way. It is in the first year of King Belshazzar of Babylon. Daniel has this dream, this vision comes to him. And what he sees is the sea being stirred up by the winds of God, it says. And these beasts come up out of the sea. And each one of them is unique and in sequence. And the first one that comes up out of the sea is a lion, but with wings. And then the lion, but with wings, has its wings torn off, and then it's set up right on its back feet like a man and given the mind of a man. Incredible. The next beast he sees is a bear, and this bear has 3 ribs in its mouth. So that's got to be me. And this one is, that's where I come in here, is if there's ribs to be had. They're mine. Then next he sees a beast, and it's a leopard. It looks like a leopard, but a leopard with 4 wings. And it's given this command to go and torment and to go and prowl around and do violence. But finally, Daniel sees this last beast, and he doesn't quite explain what it's like. He doesn't give it it's like this kind of animal or that kind of animal. It's just said that this animal, this last beast, was the most terrifying of the 4. And this one had like iron teeth And it terrified everyone. And then this beast that was trampling around and stomping through everything, it had 10 horns on its head. And then one horn, a little horn, appears amongst the 10 horns, and 3 horns fall off. But this little horn that appears, it has eyes on it and a mouth like a man. And it begins speaking arrogantly like a man. And all of this terrifies Daniel, and Daniel doesn't know what to make of it. But we're going to start reading in verse 9, because now he sees something else. Not a beast. He sees what he calls the Ancient of Days, God himself. Verse 9, Daniel says, "I kept watching, and thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white like snow. His hair, the hair of his head, was like the whitest wool. His throne was flaming fire, its wheels blazing fire. And a river of fire was flowing, coming out from his presence. Thousands upon thousands served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was convened, and the books were opened. And I watched then, because the sound of arrogant words of the horn was speaking. And I continued watching, and the beast was killed, and its body destroyed and given over to fire. And as for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was removed. But an extension of life was granted to them for a certain period of time. And I continued watching in the night visions, and suddenly, one like the Son of Man was coming with the clouds, and he approached the Ancient of Days. He was escorted before him, and he was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, so that those of every people, nation, and language should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will never pass away, and his kingdom is one that will not be destroyed. As for me, Daniel, my spirit was deeply distressed within me, and the visions in my mind terrified me. And I approached one of those who was standing by, and I asked him to clarify all these things. So he let me know the interpretation of these things. These huge beasts are 4 in number. They are 4 kings who will arise from the earth. But the holy ones of the Most High will receive their kingdom and possess it forever. Yes, forever and ever. And then I wanted to be clear about the 4th beast, the one different from the others, extremely terrifying, with iron teeth and bronze claws, devouring and crushing and trampling with its feet whatever was left. I also wanted to know about the 10 horns on its head and about the other horn that came up before which the 3 fell, the horn that had eyes and a mouth and spoke arrogantly and that looked bigger than the others. And as I was watching, this horn waged war against the holy ones and was prevailing over them until the Ancient of Days arrived and a judgment was given in favor of the holy ones of the Most High. For the time had come, and the holy ones took possession of the kingdom. And this is what he said: "The 4th beast will be a 4th kingdom of the earth, different from the other kingdoms. It will devour the whole earth, trample it down and crush it. The 10 horns are 10 kings who will arise from the kingdom. Another king, different from the previous ones, will arise after them and subdue 3 kings. And he will spread words against the Most High and oppress the holy ones of the Most High. He will intend to change religious festivals and laws. The holy ones will be handed over to him for a time, times and half a time. But the court will convene and his dominion will be taken away, to be completely destroyed forever. The kingdom, dominion, and the greatness of the kingdoms under all heaven will be given to the people, the holy ones of the Most High. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all rulers will serve and obey him. This is the end of the account. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts terrified me greatly, and my face turned pale, but I kept the matter to myself." Daniel has this vision from God about what will happen. And it's explained to him to some degree in the dream. He goes, while still in this vision, he goes up and asks somebody, "What does it all mean?" And he gets some version of explanation. But since this wasn't specifically to a king he was serving or someone else, he writes it all down and he remembers what God gave him, but he doesn't share it immediately with the people around him because it wasn't told to him that he needed to share it to the people around him. What does it all mean? This vision, these beasts coming forward. And then when Daniel goes to ask about it, he doesn't get as clear an answer as you want to. He gets the interpretation, right? The interpretation is given to him, but the interpretation doesn't have like names and dates set to it, which is an unfortunate part because you might want that sort of thing. Okay, so these beasts represent certain rulers or kingdoms, and this last beast, a very specific kingdom that is greater and more terrifying than the rest, the horns represent kings. There's one king that takes away three kings and becomes this great arrogant king against God's people. Now, who are all these people? Which kings exactly? You think Daniel would be still tapping the same person on the shoulder in his dream? Now, which king is that? And when is this going to happen? And what kingdom are we talking about specifically here? Many people will interpret this to be very similar and parallel to the statue that King Nebuchadnezzar dreams about in chapter 2. King Nebuchadnezzar dreams about a statue that has the gold head and then the silver shoulders and then the bronze middle and then the iron and the clay and the iron mixed at the bottom. These kingdoms that will come after him. So Babylon being the first one, or even Belshazzar here, who's about to face judgment, being the first beast. And this is a good reasonable thing to do, to be able to understand these to be Babylon and then to be Persia, the Medes, Medo-Persia. And then after that, the Greeks, and after that, finally, that this great beast is Rome. And this is a reasonable way to understand this, and that's a way it's often been understood, but that's not what's given to us specifically here. Although, that's a good, honest, reasonable explanation for this one. What is given us here is what we're going to focus on today. What we're going to focus on today is what exactly happens. First, God gives Daniel a vision of what is going to happen. God gives Daniel a view of the world from God's eyes. God shows him and says, here's what I see, here's what's happening, and here's what's going to happen. There's this kingdom, there's going to be that kingdom, there's going to be the other kingdom, there's going to be that kingdom, but then there is also going to be my judgment that comes over all of it. We can, first of all, know that God is in complete control over all nations. You have, the most beautiful part of this vision, there's these terrifying beasts, and then over all of them, the throne is set up for judgment, and the Ancient of Days, God himself, sits on it. And he sits on it, he is white-haired, which is not to mean old and unfeeble, or not to be old and feeble, but rather it's to mean wise and knowledgeable, that there's not one who was before him and that he has always been. Moreover, the throne is fiery, and it's on fiery wheels. That is, there's no place that misses judgment of this judge. He goes to all places in the world to bring his judgment, and his judgment is complete. What's neat is what happens as soon as the Ancient of Days arrives. The beast is killed. That's the end of it. It's not a big battle. Nothing happens. Verse 11, I watched then because of the sound of the arrogant words the horn was speaking, and I continued watching. The beast was killed, and its body destroyed and given over to burning fire. The other ones, they were allowed to endure. Their dominion was taken, but they were allowed to hang on for a little while. I love this. They were allowed to hang on for a little while under the authority of the Ancient of Days. Our God is a God who is in control of all the nations, just like this, even today, even as he was then. He sets up who he wants to set up. He allows what he wants to allow for his purposes. And he destroys and removes dominion as soon as he wants to for his purposes as well. God has always ruled over all the world just like this, on the fiery throne with fiery wheels that goes everywhere for judgment. You'll recall the specific context in this, that in a few years from now, as the passage told us in two chapters ago, King Belshazzar is going to have this wild party in which this very Ancient of Days, this fiery-eyed, white-haired, powerful Belshazzar is going to take all of the instruments used for worshiping that god and take them and use them for worshiping his gods and for declaring him greater than the Ancient of Days. He's going to do like this arrogant horn, declaring himself to be great. And what happens to Belshazzar? That very night he's done. His kingdom's taken away. The handwriting on the wall shows up. Daniel comes in and interprets it. Belshazzar's reign is over. He is killed, assassinated probably, and then Darius the Mede becomes king right after him. And so it goes. God does what he wants to, and we need to recognize that God is at work and he has a purpose for the nations. This can be troubling to us Because when we look around at the nations today, there are a lot of evil nations. But that's kind of the point of this vision, isn't it? These are all evil nations then too, that God allows to endure for a moment for his purpose. That judgment will come and it will be correct and right and all-encompassing, but that God allows for his reasons for a moment these nations to endure like this, even if ever so violently. This is eventually cause for rejoicing because we read the end of the story, but it's a terrifying thought at the moment that God's purpose includes allowing evil, violent nations from time to time for his reasons. And yet, we know that God is in complete control, and moreover, I tell you from this passage, we can trust God to provide for us and to protect us. That's the story of Daniel's life. Daniel is in the middle of all of this, and he is protected and provided for by God. His life is threatened, but his life is really never threatened because God is with him and God provides for him. We need to be able to accept that God does not always give us a clear answer to why on some of these things. Why would God allow such evil to endure? Why would God allow these? Why would God tell Daniel, okay, this is bad, this king is terrible, but just wait till the next guy gets here. That's going to be really bad. Why would God allow evil at all? We don't get an answer clearly in this passage, and we don't get an answer clearly from Scripture. We simply have to be satisfied to know that God is good, and he is going to bring about all things to a good conclusion. That's where our hope is. Even when Daniel goes and starts to ask why, he gets an answer, but he doesn't get the answer to all his questions. So he says, wait, I need to know some more about this. Well, who are all these horns? What all happens? And he gets a little bit more of an answer, but he still doesn't get all of his questions answered. When Job goes to question God about the great disaster and evil in his life, he gets an answer from God, but God does not answer his question his way. God simply tells Job that he is in charge and in control, and he is going to make things right. That God is leading this and that is good. It will have to be good enough for us as well to know that though evil exists, God has not provided us with an answer for now about why it exists. He has simply said to us that it is on purpose. There is a reason, and that God is going to bring good out of it. So we're comforted in two ways as Christians. This problem of evil that's hard to discuss now and has always been hard to discuss, but the whole narrative of Scripture kind of gives us an answer for this. Two things that we are given that are to comfort us. Was one, we're to be comforted by the fact that we know there's no gratuitous evil. There's a purpose that God is bringing about. We don't know that purpose yet, but we will someday. There's a comfort number one, is it's purposeful. It's not just God liking to allow violence. There's a reason to why things are allowed at the moment. And two, our great hope, it will not be forever. The saints, the ones of God from every tribe, tongue, and nation, they're going to go on forever and ever here. The violence, the trouble, the difficulty, this is a moment. It says this time and these things being allowed, they're a moment. The saints are going to inherit everything and they're going to rule forever. And that's the big contrast here, is between what difficulty is happening and the kingdom that lasts forever with all those who are in the kingdom. This message, however terrifying, and it is, and Daniel leaves terrified by it, this message is a message of hope that God reveals to Daniel. That these kingdoms, all of them, right when God chooses, they're going to be done. They'll be over with. Even the lesser nations, the dominions taken away when God says so, he allows them to remain for a while for his purposes. But there is only one kingdom that endures, and it is the kingdom of the Son of Man. It is Jesus Christ's kingdom and all who are with him. There's some powerful passages here, like reading in verse 15. As for me, Daniel, my spirit was deeply distressed within me. The vision of my mind terrified me. I approached one who was standing around. And I asked him to clarify these things. So he let me know the interpretation of these things. The huge beasts, four in number, are four kings who will rise from the earth. But the holy ones of the Most High will receive the kingdom and possess it forever, yes, forever and ever. we don't just play a part in it. We become co-heirs with Christ. We receive the kingdom. We become rulers in the one kingdom that lasts forever. This is a message of hope, even though it is terrifying. So how are we to apply this to our days now? Well, it's awfully wild out there. We don't much need to talk about viruses because we're all have been talking about that to where if we're not going to get sick of the virus, we're going to get sick of talking about the virus at least, right? Somebody shared with me a good virus-related joke, if such a thing exists, and it goes like this. Have you heard the joke about coronavirus? Yeah, you probably won't get it. Yeah, that was Martha Fletcher, so there you go. Blame her. I thought it was kind of funny. But this so dominates the headlines that other things that are absolutely disastrous or awfully imminent that are happening around the world don't make it till page three. Page three news right now is that we've been, you know, retaliating with shooting missiles into Iraqi bases because of some of our soldiers that were killed. That's front page news, not this week. That's third page news. And that's a big deal. Even more wild, did you know about this plague of locusts that's going through Eastern Africa right now? Have you seen some videos of this? Nothing makes the Bible come alive in our eyes like watching the sky be blacked out by locusts. You can go and find videos of this where Sudan and several others, this has been going on for a month and continues on, this just absolutely plague of locusts swarming there and killing everything, and that's terrifying. You kind of have this moment of what's going on out there? What's happening in the world? And yet there have been times in the past where likewise, lots of evil things happen all at once. Lots of disasters happen all at once. And Jesus says to his disciples when they ask, when's the day going to come? Jesus says to his disciples, you're going to hear about war and rumors of war, and you're going to hear about all these things. But, you know, those things have to take place, is what Jesus says. But the end will come. That is, Christ's return will happen. The judgment of God will happen and just happen right on time. So why this? Why this disaster? Why now? We're not always given an answer, but we are given the comfort of knowing God is purposeful. His purposes are always ultimately for our good and for good. And that we will get an answer to this eventually, but moreover, that it will end. But his kingdom and being a part of it, that will never end. Whatever is going on in your life, it will end. His kingdom will never end. And those who are a part of it will rule with him forever. So finally, we trust God. Trust that God will bring all things under dominion of Christ Jesus our Lord. Jesus is given dominion over everything, all of it. All of the nations end up being his inheritance. All of the world, all creation are given over to him. But we have an opportunity to ourselves, before that day, give ourselves over to him and join into his kingdom. I'm a bit of a historian, and I spend a lot of time reading history and all kinds of historical books. And one of the things we've got to study is historiography. So there's history, right? And then there's historiography, which is not the study of history, but the study of the way guys have studied history, which is, you know, real bizarre and specific. But it's wild. There's a lot of different ways to understand history. The earliest historians always understood history in religious terms. And so the earliest history writers, like Christian history writers like Eusebius, understood it in terms of the statue in Daniel's book. It's like there was that kingdom and this kingdom and this kingdom, and now there's Rome and Jesus is about to return. And then when Rome is destroyed, Augustine has to reinterpret history. And how do we understand history? And so Augustine sees the two kingdoms. He writes his book, City of God, where he's talking about, well, there's the city of the world and there's the city of God and they're separate. Historians have had to understand in all ways, a lot of the ways that then across the centuries history has been written is in a triumphalistic way. You write a history to explain how great your nation is and how good everything's going. That's the way a lot of histories have been written for different nations across time, even up until the modern period. A lot of the ways we teach history to children and have, and you learned history, was to understand how great your country is and how it was all being put together for greatness. We understand it in triumphalistic ways. Another way to understand history is as a long narrative about class warfare. understand all of history in Marxist terms about it's all a story about class warfare, and this warfare is going to happen, and then someday there's going to be this wonderful ecclesiological. It sounds almost biblical because Marxism is sort of a biblical eschatology just without the God attached to it. This, the people are going to have their nation eventually and their dominion after all these wars and class warfare. It's foolish, but it's another way to understand history. You can also start looking back over history and start looking at how economic factors shape a lot of history, even more so sometimes than political factors. But how nations thrive or fail based upon economic things, not just based on who was leading them at the time, and that wars are won and lost sometimes based upon economic factors or geographic factors. So how are we supposed to understand history? You know, all that to say, how do we Christians understand history? We've got a view of it from God here, like this. That God is in control, that the nations will come and go, that evil exists in the world because of sin, but it will not forever. That someday Christ will return and set all things right, but in the meantime, we were given an opportunity to both go ahead and join into His kingdom even now, to join in and be members of His kingdom then when it happens in its fullness, but to go ahead and have our citizenship and be members of His kingdom even now on earth before it comes in its fullness. That we are given time to be witnesses that this kingdom membership is available to all people who will take it. And this knowledge even here that His kingdom will possess for Him a group of holy ones, saints from every tribe, tongue, nation, and people group. That day when Christ returns, there will be people who look like every different kind of people in the world, speaking every different kind of language, joined together by the one Holy Spirit, and they will be the holy people of God, forgiven and His. In conclusion today, while we are terrified, while we aren't given complete answers, yet we rejoice. We know that God is good. We accept that God has a purpose, even if He doesn't answer all of our questions. We trust His dominion. And finally, we rejoice that Jesus will set all things right. These evils, they're only here for a while, but the inheritance is eternal. We sing all sorts of excellent songs together about this. What are some of your favorite songs in times of distress? One that I particularly like is "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God," written by Martin Luther, who lived a life in distress, who expected every day to be swarmed by a Catholic army and killed, and that was going to be, every day was the last day for him, and yet he sang this song, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God," a bulwark never failing. What's your favorite one? There are some sweeter ones. If you sing "A Mighty Fortress Is His God," it sounds Lutheran. I mean, it sounds straight from Martin Luther. And it's a good one and a powerful one. But there's some sweet ones, too, that give you the same joy. How about "Blessed Assurance"? How about the Fanny Crosby one? To be able to sing even in the most difficult times, "Blessed Assurance, Jesus is mine." Amen. How about this one? One of my favorites. "'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus." How about this one? One that we're actually going to sing in closing together. "It is well with my soul." Father God, I thank You that You've been so gracious to us today. I pray that You would be gentle with us. I pray that You would go easy on us. I pray that You would keep sicknesses and war very far away from us. That we would use the peace and the health that we have to proclaim Jesus Christ as Lord in all places. Father God, we delight to be Yours. Jesus, come soon and set right all that is wrong. Until then, we will be here living like Daniel, as those who are not at home, but who are a possession of God and are Your belongings. And we love You dearly. This I pray in Your name. Amen.